Good morning. I want to continue our study of capturing that lasting change, kind of tying in with everyone's making New Year's resolutions. Today I want to talk to you about brutal honesty. Fred Craddock is now in his 80s. He is known as the best communicator of God's Word in this century, but his father, Fred Craddock Sr., is not a Christian. He believes that the church, all the church wants is people to put on their role and their tithes, their money. Other preachers have tried to reach out for him, but he just doesn't want to hear them. One day, Fred's mom called and said, "You better go and visit your father. He doesn't have much time left." So he went to Memphis, Tennessee. His father had gone down to 73 pounds, couldn't speak. Radiation had just deteriorated his body. But Fred noticed that other churches had visited, other churches had sent cards, flowers, and it had actually softened his father's heart. And one day while he's talking with his father, visiting with him, his dad grabs a Kleenex box and starts to write. And on it, Fred leaned in to read the words of Shakespeare's Hamlet, In this harsh world, draw your breath in pain to tell my story. So he says to his dad, "What's your story, Dad?" And he wrote three brutally honest words, "I was wrong." There was a sudden awakening that led to brutal honesty. But many of us never get past the sudden awakening. If we can't bring ourselves to honestly say, "I was wrong," that lasting change doesn't come. Luke 15, we see the second ingredient is brutal honesty. After the prodigal son came to his senses, verse 17 we read, he said to himself. Brutal honesty is looking in the mirror and telling yourself the reality of what you see. It requires that you tell the truth about yourself to yourself. And the prodigal son said to himself in verse 17 through 19, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" He was honest with himself about what he deserved, and that kind of honesty is difficult for us to look at, really, for ourselves. We'd prefer the awakening, but without brutal honesty. Like the wife who has been woken up to her critical spirit, but refuses to say, "I've been wrong to be so critical. I know my husband needs my encouragement and support, but I've just complained and criticized." Like the husband who realizes his sexual sin, but refuses to say, "My pornography problem has driven a wedge between my wife and I for my marriage." No one wants to say those kind of things, to look that harshly at ourselves. No one wants to look in the mirror and admit, "I haven't had real faith in years. I pretend that I'm someone else because I want to impress the people who are around me. But the truth is, I'm a hypocrite." Avoiding brutal honesty short circuits this lasting change that we so badly want in our lives. And this is perhaps the hardest of the three, is brutal honesty. When the prodigal son came to his senses, he dealt with himself truthfully. The awakening must lead to honesty. And this is the biggest difference between regret, simply regretting that we have done something, and true repentance. Many of us have an awakening, and we regret that things have turned out the way that they have, but we won't repent of our sins. Repent means to leave it behind. We won't cut it out of our lives. The honesty I'm talking about is this simple, more than just simple acknowledgement, it's this kind of brokenness. You tell the person that you've caught that you're sorry, but you've got to go beyond that, to where when no one else is around, you look at yourself and what you've done, and you honestly are sorry that you have done that. That's the difference between regret and repentance. So here's the question. Have you followed up your sudden awakening with brutal honesty about yourself? The prodigal son understood that there was no way around it. After telling himself the truth and what he deserved, he said, "I need to tell my father." So in verse 18, he said, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" He recognized that it wasn't just enough to tell himself the brutal honesty. He also had to tell his father. And most of us don't regularly practice this voluntary confession to one another. We don't tell ourselves brutally and honestly what is wrong with ourselves, but especially with other people we don't tell. To us, it seems it would be self-sabotage. And I would say it's excruciatingly true for preachers as well. I know myself, I felt the pressure to maintain a certain image that people think of me. And the problem is, that's not really me. I don't have things all figured out. I'm not even close. I've learned that unless you are brutally honest with yourself, this lasting change of changing who you are, who you want to be, doesn't happen. Let me acknowledge something else for a second. Some of you may be thinking, no way am I going to tell anyone my secrets. It would be humiliating to share my mistakes. I know how you feel. I know how gut-wrenchingly sick it can make you feel whenever you think about telling somebody, I'm wrestling with something. I need help. It's embarrassing, but am I the only one who thinks that? No. Each and every one of us have something we don't want to tell others. We have the sudden awakening, the sudden recognition, but instead of being honest about it, we say, I'm just going to keep going on about my business. Usually we would tell ourselves that it doesn't have to go any further than that. I've been honest with myself. I've been honest with God. But lasting change requires more. James 5, verse 16, we read, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. When we're honest with God, He forgives us of our sins. When we're honest with each other, we find it healing, oddly enough. What does this healing mean? Well, practicing confessing our sins to one another helps us to be held accountable. When we take what has been kept in the dark and we drag it kicking and screaming out into the light for everyone to see, we find that it loses its power over us as well. After the healing that James talks about is more literal than you might think, a psychology book entitled Coping with Stress confirms it. It says, the author claims that people who tend to keep secrets have more complaints, physical and mental, on average, than the people who do not, including greater anxiety, depression, bodily symptoms such as back pains and headaches. Initially, telling the truth, the confessing, is outweighed by the relief that comes whenever we let out our secrets, really. This is kind of one of those things where you can look and say, science is backing up what God has been saying all along. What we do often a lot of things to try and avoid being brutally honest. One of the things is we deny. If we ignore it, maybe it will go away. And there's a TV show I know of that kind of explains this a bit. This particular episode, a reporter was going through different hotels with his black light in hand, his truth-detecting light, and going through and showing people how dirty the hotel rooms really are. In one of the more disturbing scenes, the reporter waited in the lobby looking for a victim, and he finally found a couple who agreed to go up to their room and allow him to show them the experiment. And at this point, you kind of think, don't do it. Run away. Don't let him come up to your room. Sadly, the couple agreed. They go up to the room. The husband and wife and the reporter and his camera crew all cram into the elevator. They're making small talk, and the reporter holds back any indication that he knows anything about it. Meanwhile, this poor couple is oblivious. They're making small talk about the museums. They get to the hotel room. They walk in. They turn the lights on. It looks like the room service has been in there within the past hour. And you think, maybe, just maybe this is the one room that will avoid this terrible issue. They'll be above the test, really. Suddenly, the lights go out, and there's just a moment of silence, almost like in a horror movie just before the monster is revealed. And the black light comes on. The stains show up everywhere. Unbelievably, it looks worse than any of the rooms on the previous showings of the program. Neon glow is everywhere, including a suspiciously large stain on the carpet. The couple start to panic. The wife begins to scream, and you'll never guess what she says. Turn it off! Turn it off! After a few seconds, she rushes over and turns the lights on herself. And then she calms down a bit and emits a bit of nervous laughter and says, that's better. But here's the thing. The stains are still there. You just have hidden them. The couple could no longer see them, but that didn't change the existence of them being there. The word for that is denial. And sometimes we try to deny that the stains in our life are as big or as bad as they are. We try to cover them up so that people can't see. We pretend that everything's okay, even though everything is not. Sigmund Freud defined denial this way. Denial is a defense mechanism in which a person is faced with a fact that is too uncomfortable to accept, so they reject it despite the overwhelming evidence. Instead of brutal honesty, many of us choose to deny the existence. It's so inconvenient that we try to hide it, to cover it up. The evidence may be there, and in fact, it may be overwhelming, but we say, turn that off. Turn off your truth light, right? Maybe a bit of a reality check is that. We don't really know how long it took the prodigal son to wake up to his recognition of his situation. He landed this awful job. He made no changes in his life until he got to the point of wanting to eat the pig slop. He took the job despite the overwhelming evidence that things had gone terribly wrong. What keeps a person in the pig pen? Denial. You keep living like everything's going to be okay. Notice in the parable what the son is honest about. He says in verse 17, "Here I am, starving to death." So take a minute and look around. Where are you at? What's the reality of your situation? The word reality can best be described as the state of things at which they actually are, the way they actually exist. Have you ever been in a discussion with somebody who was blatantly wrong, but no matter what you did, you could not convince them they were wrong? Eventually, it becomes clear that no matter what you say, no matter what truth you bring, they simply want to believe what they believe. They want it to come true. There once was a young man who had grown up in a church and had come home from college on a college break. And he met with his preacher, ran into him, asked him how his freshman year was going, and the boy said, "I'd like to sit down and talk with you." He began the conversation like this: "Hey, I wanted to talk to you. I've been studying Scripture for a while, and I've come to the conclusion that sex before marriage is not a sin." He was intelligent, he was articulate, and he tried to give the preacher all the reasons why he thought it was okay. Then the preacher pointed him to a few passages in Thessalonians and Hebrews, talking about the honoring of marriage and the intimacy of marriage, and talked about some Greek terms as well, and some different meanings of sex and the oneness that God had in mind for marriage. And after they had talked, he finally said, "Look, maybe that's what it meant for the people back then, but that was a different time. A lot of things have changed so that the meaning has changed. I don't think that what was true for them is true for us anymore. It's just cultural differences." And so even though this kid knew what the Scriptures said, knew what was biblically right, he wanted to couch his decision on how to interpret the text. So the preacher finally looked at him and said, "Look, I don't know you very well. I don't know much about your life, but let me make a couple of guesses here. You grew up in a family that taught that sex outside of marriage is wrong. It's against God. Is that true?" He said, "Yeah, that's true. I grew up thinking it was a sin, but I don't believe that anymore. I don't think it's a sin." He said, "Okay, let me make another guess. My guess is you've gotten yourself a girlfriend, and now you're sleeping with her." He said, "Is that true?" And there's silence. Finally, he said, "Yeah, but that doesn't have anything to do with the situation we're talking about now." That's denial. We tell ourselves a lie because the lie is more convenient to believe. Blaise Pascal is reported to have said, "People almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the arrival of what's attractive." The Bible calls a moment when we come to have brutal honesty as confession. Even when it's not what we want to hear, the Bible talks about that's confession, being brutally honest with ourselves. You come to a place where you stop and say, "Here I am. These are my circumstances." Defensiveness and things like that are some of the defenses we come up with. Reveal that our lives, there may be an area where we're denying something, the truth of something. So most of us try and avoid the personal trainers or anything that will bring about any looking at brutal honesty. Change won't happen until we come to the place where we say, "I'm going to stop defending myself," and say, "These are my circumstances." It's easy easier for us maybe to live in denial if all the other aspects of our life are in line with God, but that one area. Confession is that cure for denial of how things really are. Every one of us would prefer to skip this part, if we're honest. Ironic there. After we have made the sudden awakening, we are ready to move on with our lives. But lasting change and the transformation of New Year's resolutions doesn't stick unless we hit this point. The word confession in the New Testament commonly means to acknowledge. To acknowledge the reality of your situation. We also like to project. It's not my fault. It's not my responsibility. Projection is when we admit the reality as unpleasant, but we deny the responsibility. It's not on me, right? Denial is when we refuse to admit the reality as unpleasant fact, but projection is looking at it, but pushing the responsibility elsewhere. We like to blame someone else, and we love to go back and talk about Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, and here's what happens. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." And he said specifically, "That woman you gave to me." In other words, God, it's not my fault, it's her fault. In fact, if you look at it too, he's saying, "God, it's not my fault, it's your fault, because you gave me the woman." After confronting Adam, God confronted Eve, who in verse 13 said exactly the same thing here that Adam had. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." When confronted with the truth, instead of being honest, they each pointed the finger at someone else or something else. Instead of staying in denial or projecting his mistakes, though, the prodigal son was honest with himself. He said, "Here I am, starving to death." And he also said, "I have sinned." There's something beautiful about that short phrase of being honest with yourself. I have sinned. I have done wrong. And I'm also struck by all the different people that he could have blamed. He could have played the victim and blamed his father who let him have his inheritance. He could have blamed God for causing the famine to come into the land. But he didn't. But that's also kind of the reality that many of us may be in. We end up in a distant country with difficult circumstances, and we make it sound like it's someone else's fault that we are where we are. When in reality, it's our decisions that have gotten us there. Instead of the prodigal son was brutally honest with himself and said, "I have sinned." If he had not rebelled against his father, he would have been well taken care of at his father's home. If he had not spent all his money in wild living, he would have been able to get through the difficult famine. Another thing that we tend to do is minimize the situation. It's not that big of a deal. There was a preacher who was at a coffee house. He was working on his lessons. He had his MacBook with him. An older gentleman of the church came, had a coffee in his hand. He set it down on the table and reached his hand out to shake the preacher's hand, and he tipped over the coffee. Ironically, the tables are so small, there's only one place for the coffee to go. It lands on the keyboard of the laptop, and almost instantly the screen shuts off. When he looked up at the older gentleman, it was clear he had no idea what he had just done. He chuckled and said, "Oh, I'm sorry about that," and went off to grab napkins. Meanwhile, the preacher is just in shock. Everything's going in slow motion. It's almost an out-of-body experience, and he's thinking, "Is this really happening?" Still on napkin duty, the older gentleman tried to lighten the mood a bit. He looked at the Apple logo and said, "Oh, it looks like somebody already took a bite out of that apple anyways." He had a good laugh at that, but the preacher, in shock still, grabbed his computer, shut it, and practically ran away, not really sure where he was even going, as the coffee, still hot, came pouring out of his MacBook. He was thinking of all the different things that were not backed up, including his sermon for that Sunday. A few days later, the gentleman called the office apologizing, and then he said, "I hope your computer dried out and there was no big deal about it." And he didn't have the heart to tell him the truth about it. The older man still jokes about it with him from time to time because to him it was a small accident that happened. That's minimization, though in this case unintentional. Minimization is acknowledging the reality of the situation and even owning the responsibility but downplaying the seriousness of it. Instead of being brutally honest, we tell ourselves partial and palatable truths that we can handle. We tell ourselves, "It's not that bad." In the words of the Black Knight with King Arthur, whenever he cut off his arms, it's just a flesh wound. We don't realize how bad it is because we're not looking at it. Luke 15, verse 18 through 19. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Sin. Sin will always take you farther than you want to go. Sin will always cost you more than you want to pay. And sin will always keep you there longer than you want to stay. God sent Jonah to Nineveh to warn the people about the coming destruction. We talk about this a good bit with the brutal honesty and the sudden awakening. Jonah traveled into the city, and in Jonah 3, verse 4, we get the shortest message, sermon ever preached, God's message. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Possibly the shortest sermon ever given. Only 8 words. In the Hebrew language, it's only 6. Jonah showed up and started preaching that in 40 days, the city would be destroyed. He didn't minimize the message. He didn't open up with a joke to ease the tension. He didn't try to come up with positives to balance out the negative of his message. He didn't apologize for hurting people's feelings. Sometimes as preachers, we tend to go the opposite way. And in effect, to avoid upsetting people, we tend to lighten the burden of the truth. We minimize not only our responsibility or the repercussions that our decisions have made. A lot of times, we'll say it this way. I'm just having fun. It's a favorite saying for people who are living in the distant country. The prodigal son spent all his money in wild living, but hey, he was having a good time, right? We rationalize by telling ourselves, as long as I'm having fun and no one's getting hurt, what's the big deal? People often blow off warnings, minimize the consequences, because in their minds, it's just having fun. But what we don't realize is our decisions lead somewhere. The prodigal son was living it up in the distant country, but he was closer to the edge than he realized. And eventually, the rocks give way, which they always do when you live in the distant country. The journey to the pig pen almost always starts with minimizing our sin as, I'm just having fun. I'm sure the prodigal son must have told himself this multiple times. When the money ran low, when his food supply had dwindled, when he couldn't find a decent job, perhaps his first day on the pig pen, he told himself, it's not that bad. I'm sure things will get better. Another way that I've heard this is, I'm sure things can't get worse. And I wonder if that wasn't something that Pharaoh had told himself after each of the first 9 plagues, is things can't get worse than this. What's it going to take for us to realize we need to seek God's help, to seek to stop living in the distant country? How serious is it going to have to get before we realize it? There's a story of a preacher about 10 years ago, had just moved into a new neighborhood where not many people took care of their yard. When they mowed it, they got around to it whenever the time permitted. But otherwise, they didn't care too much about it. No one fertilized or specially treated their grass. They had a lot of weeds, and there was an unspoken idea that the more dandelions you had, the prettier your yard was. And they were quite content to live this way. One day, there was a new neighbor who moved in. I'll just call him Jonah. And anyway, Jonah began to take meticulous care of his grass. Have you ever had a neighbor like that? They use dark magic to give their yard that checkered pattern. You know, that's kind of not of God. If God wanted it that way, he'd make it happen naturally, right? You may think that having a neighbor like that with a beautiful lawn is great, but you know what? It turned out to be annoying. Jonah's yard revealed the truth about everyone else's yards. His commitment to excellence had indicted their commitment to mediocrity. And it just took one neighbor coming in and holding up a different standard for everyone else to look and be honest about the mess of how things had become. In large part, this is what the Old Testament was for, the Old Testament law. God revealed his perfect standard to us so that we realize how bad things are. God's word is meant to get our attention so that we won't minimize our sin, but rather realize the seriousness of the situation we are in. God's word should get our attention and help us see some of the bigger things, see things as the big deal that they really are. There's a tendency for us to minimize the word of God, maybe because it's familiarity. Familiarity breeds contempt, as the saying goes, but maybe for this, it's familiarity brings breeds indifference. The more we hear of warnings, the less we heed them. The more we take them lightly. You know, like whenever you were in elementary school and you had the tornado warnings. One of the reasons we minimize our own sin and rebellion is that we don't take God's word seriously. Maybe a strong pinch in the arm is what we need to awake to how things are. Instead of telling himself, it's no big deal, or I'm sure things will get better, the prodigal son told himself the truth. He said very plainly, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He recognized the relational damage that he had done, the nearly irreparable damage that, if any other circumstance, he probably would have been shunned. In walking away from his father, the son had walked away from his family as a whole. So what about you? What if you were to add up your bill? What would the true cost of your sin be? Paul talks about it, tells us the wages of sin is death. That's the bill. Our choice to sin has created a barrier between us and God. Let's not minimize the situation. We deserve death for what we've done, but He, God, gave His life for us. Like the prodigal son, we've lived in a way that proves our distrust and disbelief in Him. But despite all that, God offers us a brand new inheritance, one that has been reclaimed and redeemed by Jesus Christ, His Son, who came to the earth and died for our sins. The bill was totaled up, and Christ died to settle that debt for us. And now He beckons us home, having prepared a place for us. He says, come on home. Like the prodigal son, we'll read next week, the Father gave him back the full fledge of being a son. That's what God offers us. He says, come home. The invitation is open today to say, I want to do that. I want to come home. I need to be baptized for the remission of my sins, be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to be back in that right relationship that I should be with my Father. You have that opportunity now as we stand and sing.